The book of Romans chapter 8 will be the scriptures that we'll study this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. The subject, as I have given to you in our bulletin, is the spiritual life, a life of sonship. So let's read these verses together. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, that is the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The word bondage is the word translated from the Greek that means slaves. For if you have not received the spirit of slaves again to fear, there was then at this particular time in the civilization into which our Lord came and these scriptures were written, the practice of slavery. And it didn't mean that you were very poor and that you didn't have anything to offer the world and therefore the only way you could survive was to become a slave. Slaves were people who had been brought from a foreign land. The Greeks, with all their culture, with all of their learning, with all of their history, when they were conquered by the Romans, they became slaves. And then from Africa and all across every territory that the Romans conquered, they brought slaves. The Jewish people themselves had slaves. The word slave is used one time in the Old Testament. And it's used one time in the book of in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And as we consider that, I want you to understand that oftentimes we don't get the full import of Scripture because the words that were used in our King James translation oftentimes were the words that were used then for certain meanings, and they seem to have lost, in many ways, their impact or force. Because the writer of this book, Paul, introduces himself to the Roman congregation in chapter 1 and verse 1 by writing, Paul, a servant, which again is a word that means slave, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And yet he writes in verse 15 that you have not received the spirit of slavery. And yet he calls himself a slave to Jesus Christ. There is no contradiction here at all. And I think we'll find some help if you'll turn with me, if you would like, to the book of Exodus, please. Chapter 21. This gives us something of the history of slavery among the Jewish people. Exodus chapter 21. Beginning at verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This was called voluntary slavehood, or becoming a slave voluntarily. Now notice what it was based upon. It's when a servant or slave had married and had children, but at a certain time he could be set free. They weren't slaves for a lifetime. But here were the things that must be done if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master. There's the difference in being a slave because you've been captured and caught up in it, and you have no choice. And then the choice of becoming a slave because of love. I love my master. Now, if you want to know how valuable a slave was, keep your Bibles there at chapter 21 and read with me at verse 20 of chapter 21, the book of Exodus. And if a man smite his servant, that is his slave, or his maid, who is a slave, with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished, that is the owner. That is, if a man dies while you're beating him, if a woman dies while you're beating them, notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished. That is, if you beat a slave and then the slave lives for a day or two, then the person who beat them would not be punished. And verse 21 tells us why. For he is his money. That is, the slave is the owner's money. Like you own a dollar bill, then this man owned the slave. If he died while he was being beat, then the owner who is beating him should be punished. But if he dies a day or two later, he's not going to be punished because, after all, it's his money. That sound cruel to you? It does to me. Is that a fearful circumstance to you? It would be to me. And if I had lived under these conditions that are described here, and I had been set free, and then I was threatened of some circumstance where I might go back under slavery, then I would have a fear. I would have a fear. Would you not have a fear? In the United States, for years, those who fled slavery in the South and went to northern states could live as free men. But oftentimes, they were captured and brought back South where they lived under slavery. And they feared that. They dreaded that. They would risk their lives to be free of slavery. And in the context of these scriptures that we've read this morning, the slavery that is spoken of here is the slavery of sin. In verses, or rather chapter 6 and 7, there is the precursor, explanation of how we become enslaved because of our participation in the sins of the flesh that are enslaving. When someone says, I have a problem with drugs, no, you don't. No one can have a problem with drugs. I've heard people say, Brother Penn, I have a problem with alcohol, but I can assure you, you do not have a problem with alcohol. You have a problem with yourself. Okay? Alcohol sitting out there is not a problem to anybody. Drugs, as they are out there, they're a problem to no one until what? Until someone enslaves themselves to it. So the slavery is not brought upon you unexpectedly or against your will. You enslave yourself. Now, Paul recognized that for the most of his life, that is, his early life, he was a slave. He was a slave to a system that never relieved the guilt of sin. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And when Paul was explaining the purpose of the law, wherefore then serveth the law? He said it's to create guilt. Therefore, let all the world become guilty before God. The purpose of the law was never to give you freedom. The purpose of the law was to create in you a guilt. And I know that's a terrible word today. Guilt. We don't like to be guilty. We would rather be a victim rather than to be responsible for our own guilt. That is, the result of who we are and what we do or don't do brings upon us the feeling of guilt. There are two classes of people in the world today, and that's victims and the oppressor. The oppressed and the oppressor. There are the victims and the one who cause victimhood. We rarely hear anyone take total responsibility for who they are and what has happened to them or what they have done. It is always someone else's fault. It is always some other institution's fault. But we used to have a saying, and I think I know what it means. Just come up to the licked log and take your beating. Now, these people to whom Paul is writing, no doubt many of them were slaves or had been slaves, and they had received their freedom because they'd served in the military, or maybe some master had agreed to set them free after their years of service, or perhaps they had someone in a far country who found them and sent someone to pay the price so that they could be free again. No doubt many of them knew what it was to be a slave. Powhatan, Arkansas, on the Black River, there's a very large rock down close to the stream. And my father, who knew slaves that may have been, that were slaves as a small child, he knew one especially that he told me about, who came up the Arkansas River, the White River, the Black River, and then to Powhatan. And he told Dad about standing there as a little child while they were sold to different farmers in the area. And that his mother and father were sold to some people and that he himself was sold to others. No doubt after having been freed, that scar never left that child. We don't have experiences like that. We don't know experientially what Paul's talking about when he says, "For you have not received the spirit of slaves again, to fear." That is, do not be afraid of being subjected to the slavery of sin ever again. He didn't say we wouldn't sin again, but we wouldn't be slaves to it again like we were at one time, because we have been bought with a price. And we have been freed from the awful life of slavery. And yet Paul, in the very first verse of the book of Romans, said, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And yet he's assuring these people, you will never be a slave again. Because we're not slaves, we are sons. We are children. We are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear about becoming slaves and losing our inheritance. Remember what we read in the book of Exodus? You remember that? And if thy slave shall say plainly, I love my master. So we are free from the slavery of sin, but we can voluntarily come to the one who freed us and say, I love my master, and therefore I choose to be a servant or slave of Him. Many times in the Scriptures we see the phrase, the servant of the Most High God, the servants of God. But then we read in the New Testament, the slave of Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about slavery for a minute, for what it is. Slavery is simply losing your free will, your will. Jesus expressed the essence of slavery when he said in his prayer to his Father in the garden before the cross, not my will, but thine be done. A slave has no will of his own. He has no ambition that he can speak about or strive toward except some secret hope. He can't get up in the morning. A slave cannot get up in the morning and say, well, I don't think I'll do that today. No, his master's already laid out his work. He doesn't have to decide when he'll go to work, what he'll do, what work he'll be involved in, when he'll quit work, when he'll come home, when he'll go to bed, when he'll eat, what he'll wear, or what he'll eat. All of these things are already decided, and he is simply following not his will, but the will of another. And that's what Jesus said. I have a will, but not my will, but thine be done. And we have a will. We have a will. We can make choices. And we can will to become a servant or slave of Jesus Christ because we love Him. We're slaves because we are involved in sin. We're slaves because sin has a penalty. And that penalty is not only physical death, but spiritual death. And our lives are lived to the dictation of sin rather than to the dictation of God's will. We might just simply say it, we're going to live either as slaves of Satan or slaves of God. And these people had a fear. They didn't obviously realize the full, total, and complete redemption that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. And Paul is assuring these people that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You don't have to fear becoming a slave. Why? Because you have received the spirit of adoption. And that was for the Gentiles, probably. There is the born son. And there is the adopted son. The adoption process probably went something like this. It could be a written document, but it could be as simple as having a man of wealth take a child of the street or the child of his own sister or brother or something and go to the elders of the little village or city. And there proclaim aloud, "This is my son. This is my son. He receives equal inheritance with all other children that I have." He is an equal partner, an equal sharer, if you please. Whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." The word Abba is Aramaic, probably the language that Jesus spoke. At least he spoke it and knew Hebrew and probably used it and perhaps Greek. But I think that this word Abba, which is translated Father, and Father, which is a translation from Pater and Mater, which is Latin, Greek, Roman, different pronunciations of it for Father. So what he's saying is, because of the process of becoming the sons of God, notice, for as many are as that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Let me put it this way. If you will let the Spirit of God lead you, you will become a son of God. And when He is come, speaking of the Spirit, He will, what? Convince you or convict you of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. Jesus said that'll be the work of the Spirit. And if you will let the Spirit of God lead you into conviction, into the process of mentally evaluating the judgment and of the righteousness of God, you can be born into the family of God by birth. But then there were people who perhaps thought that was a Jewish process, because it was Nicodemus, after all, who was said, "You must be born again," who was told, "You must be born again." But there's the adoption, the declaration that you now are a part of that which God shall give to those who are His children. And you'll notice that this is not without witness. We want a witness so that we can prove that we are the children of God, that I am a son of God, that I can cry out, "Abba, Father, Pater, Father." I want a witness. I've got to have a witness. Paul didn't leave that out, because the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. What is that witness? That testimony. It is, Paul said, this, that we are the children of God. So we have a witness. What is the witness? The Spirit of God that led us to Christ continues to be our witnessing spirit that we are the children of Christ. Taking away the fear of ever becoming enslaved again to the consequences and to the eternality of sin. And Paul said, if we're children, then heirs. But heirs of whom? Heirs of the church. Heirs of what? Heirs of God. Oh, we would be heirs of God, but Jesus, who's his born son, his birth son, and we're his adopted sons, but Jesus is the birth son of God because God was his father, then he would receive more than the born-again sons of the adopted sons. So Paul didn't simply say that we are heirs of God, but because we are the children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. We share in an inheritance, not only sharing with one another, each one of us getting his part of the inheritance, but it's the inheritance that God will also or has granted to his own very son. So do not fear you're going to become second best in the kingdom of God. Because whatever inheritance there is, it is from God and joined to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a caveat here, but what I'm going to read to you now is as true as verse 28 of the same chapter. If I quoted verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who they're called according to his purpose. There would be a universal amen, whether audibly or inaudibly, because, oh, that's for us, we understand that, it's wonderful, I can have comfort in that. But let me tell you that, if so be that we suffer with him, and there's that terrible word, suffer, that we may be also glorified together. Remember to whom this was written. Jew and Gentile. They were the complex makeup of the church at Rome. No doubt aristocrats and slaves. People from all over the world of many different races. And then the Jews who have settled in Rome to run businesses or to be traders. They all faced the possibility of being arrested and put on trial, put in prison, and of course punished by going into the arenas and, as we sometimes see, the glorified concept of the Christians and the lions or the gladiators. They literally faced suffering. But how was Christ glorified? He was glorified, or he glorified his Father and brought glory to himself by how he handled suffering. The flesh will not give you a great deal of trouble when you're making money and all your debts are paid and your health is good. You're probably not going to have a lot of problems from the flesh in regard to your relationship to God. Now, you may have a lot of things you can buy for the flesh in an attempt to satisfy it. But you know, Job walked on this earth as a wealthy, wealthy man. Extremely wealthy man. And Satan asked God as he came into his presence on one occasion, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" as they discussed the things that were going on earth. And Satan said, "Yeah, I've noticed him, but you know, he doesn't have any reason to curse you. He doesn't have any reason to doubt you. He doesn't have any reason not to sing songs of praise and glory to you, because you've given him everything and you put a fence around him so that I can't touch him. But I tell you what, take away the fence. Take away the hedge, and I'll show you what he is down deep inside." God said, "Well, I know, Job, you can't touch his soul. But otherwise, go after him." We don't read about the faith of Job. He's not listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. What do we read about Job? "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, the remaining under." Job was confused. Job was in pain. Job was suffering. Job was hurt. His children had died in a tornado. It was a terrible time in his life. And his wife, in desperation, simply said, "Why don't you just give it up, Job? Curse God and die." But then there's that stubbornness within us who've been born again. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And so we are tested, not tempted, but we are tested from time to time so that we may show what is in us, what we're made of. When things go wrong, do we blame God and become a victim of a God who doesn't love, a God who doesn't care, a God who won't protect us from evil? Or do we glorify God like Christ glorified God by saying to him, "Father, Abba, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Abba, Father, not my will but thine be done." So that what? So that we may all so be glorified in a similar way with Christ. "For I reckon," and I like that word "reckon," I use it a lot. It must have been southern Rome where Paul wrote this. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," now he didn't say life, he said present time. You know, we don't generally suffer all of our lives, but some people do. But generally, suffering is for a time, for this present time. And really, it could be translated present opportunity. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present opportunity are not worthy." That is, they don't balance. You can't say, "Here's the sufferings on earth, and here's the glory that'll be revealed to us." They just balance out. No, no, no. They don't balance out. Paul said, "I don't reckon that you can put them in the balances without what's ahead is so much greater than what's now. I heard one of our persons who wants to be president of the United States, and I won't call her name, but she wants to transform the world. To give universal health care to every human. That's not even going to happen in the millennial, people. Universal death, I mean, there'll be death in the millennial. There'll be aging in the millennial. Suffering is a part of life, and it's a part that we don't want. And we don't pray for it. But if it will let it become what Paul referred to here as an opportunity. An opportunity. And without it, we will not be sharers in the glory that was brought to God through the suffering of Christ. But we'll never be slaves again. Never, ever, ever be slaves again. Nobody can come and drag us to a slave block and auction us off to Satan, where we are again in slavery to the point that we cannot escape, and we must be taken by Satan to his eternal abode. No, that will never happen. Why? Because the price that was paid for us is eternal in its essence. Let's stand and sing. As we sing this morning, if you have not trusted Christ, I invite you to trust Him. Maybe you've never said, I love my Master so much for what He has done for me and what He will do for me that I offer myself. And this morning,
sweetly, Lord.